There are eight holidays that God gave to Israel. One of them is unique and set off by itself. It's the Jewish Sabbath. And that is one holiday, one observance that God gave to the nation Israel, that is set off by itself because that is a weekly observance every seventh day. But in addition to that one, which must be set off by itself as a separate entity because of its uniqueness and its weekly character, there are seven additional holidays or convocations or appointments. That's the word, what the word could be translated. Seven different appointments or convocations or holidays which God gave to Israel. And those seven holidays or appointments or convocations can be found listed chronologically in Leviticus chapter 23. I personally believe it's one of the truly intriguing portions of the Word of God, and to me always seems to be inexhaustible. Whenever you come back to study it, there are things that you simply didn't see before, and it has such a prophetic overview for us. Now, I want to give some consideration to those seven holidays which God gave to Israel this evening. Let me make some basic preliminary statements. First of all, seven is the biblical number for completion or perfection. And there are seven holidays. Not, I take it, without significance, because they will bring you to perfection, they will bring you to culmination, they will bring you to consummation at their end. So there are seven, clearly by divine design. Secondly, I want to suggest to you that these seven holidays or appointments or convocations occur within a Jewish lunar calendar year. I said Jewish because the Jewish calendar was lunar, following the moon, and it was approximately 360 days. And the Jewish calendar, based on the moon, is less in duration, in time, than our solar calendar, and that's why the Jewish holidays don't always fall the same time for us based on our calendar, because theirs was lunar and ours is solar. But these seven holidays did occur within a Jewish calendar year. Some of them were memorial in nature. Some of them were agricultural in nature. They had significance for the Jewish people as they observed them throughout history. But I want to suggest to you that beyond that practical, temporal, immediate significance, by divine design, there were also prophetic overtones, clear prophetic overtones, to these seven holidays. In addition, let me say preliminarily that from our frame of reference today, four of these holidays are history. The first four. The first four occurred early in the Jewish year, and those four holidays are history. We can look back to them. The last three of the seven occur later on in the Jewish year, and those three, the last three, from our frame of reference, are still prophetic or in the future. All seven were prophetic when given by God in Leviticus chapter 23. Four have come to pass. Three must still come to pass. And those seven holidays which God gave to Israel depict the work of God in redemption from the death of Christ on Calvary until he returns the second time as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So these seven holidays or feasts or convocations will give you an overview of God's redemptive work from Calvary to the millennial kingdom. Let me say finally, by way of introduction, that these seven holidays were given to Israel. Any interpretation of these seven holidays outside of the boundaries of Israel will do disservice to an exposition and understanding of the truth of the Word of God. You will always get into trouble. You will always get into trouble when you confuse Israel with the church. They are distinct entities. One of the reasons why, for instance, there are some who are Sabbath keepers today is because they have not made a distinction between Old Testament Israel and the church of the present age in which we are living. And if you make the church simply a continuation of Israel, then some of the commands that were given to Israel, some people think, carry on to Israel today, the church, among them, for instance, Sabbath. But if you were here during the course of this week when I was speaking on the book of Galatians, one of the things we tried to convey to you is that grace is without obligation. If there is grace, there is no obligation. If you are adhering legally under orders to an external law that says you must observe the Sabbath, then you are putting yourself under law. You are making yourself a transgressor by putting up signs that say keep off, which are not there under this age of grace. It's not to say that you may not want to observe the seventh day as a special day, but you're not doing it out of a law obligation. You're doing it because you choose to do so as a son or daughter in the family of God. You cannot confuse Israel with the church without doing great harm to your understanding of the truths of the Word of God. In that regard, there is, in my view, three ways in which the term Israel or descendant of Abraham is used in the Bible. If you will make that distinction, it will be helpful for you. There are those individuals who are descendants of Abraham through Jacob. The descendants of Abraham through Jacob are physical Jews. Descendant of Abraham through Jacob is a physical Jew. There are those individuals who are descendants of Abraham through Jacob, but also have appropriated the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah and Savior and understand that He is deity and that He died for the sins of the world and rose on the third day, ascended and is coming back again. Those physical descendants of Abraham through Jacob who have also exhibited faith in the revealed Word of God as did Abraham are physical spiritual descendants of Abraham. There's a third category, Gentiles who appropriated the God of Israel the way Abraham did, not by works but by faith, are spiritual Israelites. So there are physical descendants of Abraham through Jacob, unsaved Jews today. There are physical spiritual descendants of Abraham through Jacob. The Bible refers to them, and I suppose I would be among them. There are spiritual descendants, and that's the most important, you understand, not the physical descendant, but the spiritual descendant. And in that you have come to God as Abraham did. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. If you believe God and appropriate His salvation through Christ, you're a spiritual descendant of Abraham. But at the end of the age, there will be a remnant within Israel, physical descendants of Abraham through Jacob, who will also be spiritual descendants of Abraham through Jacob. And God will fulfill all of the promises that He made with the patriarchs, literally with that national entity at the end of the age. So these seven holidays that we are addressing this evening are seven holidays that God made with Israel. I don't say that. God says that in Leviticus chapter 23. And if you will keep distinct Israel and the church, it will help you greatly in understanding these seven holidays or feasts or convocations which God made where He said, I will meet with you. The first of the seven is the Feast of Passover. And incidentally, one of the reasons, to be candid with you why this message came to my mind is as I was conducting the communion service this morning, I was reminded in the middle of that I will be going to Israel in a couple of weeks. And one of the things that I was thinking about was for the first time, I will be in Israel during Yom Kippur, which is the sixth of the seven holidays. I will just miss getting there for Rosh Hashanah. Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, High Holy Days. Rosh Hashanah, I believe we said at the dinner table, occurs on the 16th of September, and Yom Kippur on the 25th, and the Feast of Tabernacles on October the 2nd. And it was because of these holidays that are upcoming, the three that are still prophetic, that this subject was kind of brought to my heart and mind during the course of this day. So the first one is Passover. And in a word, Passover speaks of redemption. The children of Israel were enslaved down in Egypt, and God said, I have surely seen the affliction of my children who are down in Egypt, and I am come to deliver them. And so God appeared to Moses at the burning bush, and he said, you're going to go down to Egypt, you're going to say to Pharaoh, God has said, let my people go, and you're going to say to the children of Israel, pack your bags. God has said, it's time to go home. There would be redemption of the Jewish nation enslaved down in Egypt for 350, 400 years. Now, the fulfillment of that, and we can look back at it today historically, was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. The Apostle Paul tells us, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So from our frame of reference, we can look back almost 2,000 years to an historical event which fulfilled Passover. Christ is the Passover Lamb who died for the sins of the world. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Now, I'm going to be giving you a word for each of these seven holidays, and the first word is the word redemption. That's the major concept in the feast or the convocation of Passover. The children of Israel were each family to take a lamb. They were to examine that lamb for 3 days and three nights to make sure there was no spot, there was no blemish, there was no imperfection, and then they were to kill it. I remind you that our Savior had approximately 3 years of public ministry, at the end of which time it was said, I find no fault in him. So Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. He was the Passover Lamb providing redemption. And Passover speaks of redemption. The next feast in sequence, following immediately after Passover, and I think that's very important, with regard to each of the following holidays, there will be a time lag in between. Now, there will be a period of time between each of the other holidays, but in this case, you have Passover, and immediately after Passover, you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. There is no time in between. They are intimately associated. Though God initially gave these two holidays to the Jewish nation as separate holidays, they were so closely intertwined that the Jews basically observe them as one holiday today, and it appears as they almost did so in the time of Christ. Because in, for instance, Matthew 26, the Lord tells his disciples that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is upon them, therefore they're to make ready the Passover. So these two holidays were intimately associated. Passover, which speaks of redemption. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which follows immediately thereafter, speaks of sanctification. The same root from which we get our word holy, sanctification. The idea is to be set apart, for divine use. Same word, kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. Sanctification coming from the same root and meaning to be set apart for divine use. When things were sanctified, they were set apart to be used unto the Lord in exclusivity. So if Passover speaks of redemption, the Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of sanctification, and the idea is that Jesus was a spotless lamb. If he were just a lamb, if he were just another martyr, his death would be of little benefit. He might be a martyr. He might be an example. But he certainly couldn't be a savior. And the fact that he was an unleavened lamb, he was without spot. Leaven is yeast. And leaven speaks in the Bible of evil. I remember again, as a youngster, I referred the other day to my beloved grandmother. I remember when we would come to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that she would take bread and she would go throughout our home and she would sprinkle the bread, the yeast, in every room. As a youngster, I would kind of tail behind her and I would watch her throwing the crumbs, the bread, into every single room in the house. Not simply spreading it throughout the house, but in the difficult to get at places, beside the refrigerator, between the wall, in the closet, throughout the bathrooms, all the difficult to get at areas. She was deliberately throwing the stuff throughout the house. And I thought, what in the world is wrong with my grandmother? And if that were not bad enough, after she sprinkled the leaven throughout the house, she then took a broom in hand. I was just a youngster watching this, can you understand? She took a broom and she started in the farthest room, I suppose, from the kitchen, and she would sweep the entire house, clean it up, and she would sweep all of these crumbs that she had just herself sprinkled throughout the house. She'd sweep it all up into the kitchen. And then, having swept it into the kitchen, it would either be burnt or you would throw it out of the house. And if you asked my grandmother, why would you do that? She would tell you, in the spirit of Fiddler on the Roof, tradition. But why did you do it, Grandmom? Because my father and my grandfather and my great-grandfather, they all did it. It was tradition for this time of the year. Well, the implication is that the Passover lamb would die. But this was no ordinary lamb. This was a sanctified lamb, this was a set-apart lamb, this was a spotless lamb, and you were to get all leaven out of a house. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Redemption. The Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of sanctification. I am personally convinced that when the Apostle Paul wrote the epistle to the Galatians, to the Romans, in the first five chapters, he was writing a commentary on Passover. He was writing a commentary on how does a man get saved? How does a man get redeemed? How is a man justified? How does a man or a woman become a son or a daughter of God? And he will say that it's by grace through faith apart from the law. And he will use Abraham as an illustration of justification. That's how you get saved. In chapter 6, 7, and 8, he's going to now do a commentary on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, now you're saved, how should you live? And so in chapter 6, verse 1, he'll begin, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that God's grace might continue to abound?" And the response will come back, "God forbid, don't even think such a thought. You've been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection with a view to living a new kind of a life." What kind? Unleavened. "Be ye holy," God said to Israel after Passover. First thing he said at Sinai, "Be ye holy, for I am holy. I am a holy God, so I want a holy people. Be ye holy, for I am holy." So Passover speaks of redemption. The Feast of Unleavened Bread speaks of sanctification. I think there's some very real practical implications for us. Once we have trusted Christ as Savior, we're to live a new kind of a life. A lovely chorus, "Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus. Things I loved before have passed away. Things I love far more have come to stay. Things are different now. Something happened to me when I gave my heart to Jesus." Ladies and gentlemen, it's fine for a ship to be in the sea, but look out when the sea gets into the ship. It's all right for a believer to be in the world, but look out when the world gets into the believer. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and now we're to live a new kind of a life. What kind? Sanctified. We are set apart. We are priest and priestess unto the Lord, and we are to live a new kind of a life. What kind? Unleavened. And what we cannot do in and of ourselves, we can do as we yield to the indwelling Spirit of the living God, who will empower us to live holy for the Lord. So Passover speaks of redemption, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, immediately following sanctification. Doesn't mean sinless perfection. Make no mistake about that. The doctrine of progressive sanctification should allow you to say on New Year's Eve, 1985, I'm not all that I ought to be, but thank God I'm not what I once was. And if God gives you another year on New Year's Eve, you ought to be able to stand up and say, I'm not all that I ought to be, but thank God that I'm not what I once was. Biblically, sanctification should be going this way if you were graphing it, progressively upward. Realistically, with some peaks, a little bit of valley, a little bit more peak, but it should be a going up tendency, so that if you look at your life today and you look at it 10 years ago, you see that there is a dramatic change in your life, Godward, because of the Spirit of God's working in your heart and life, progressive sanctification. The problem with so many of us is if we were graphing your spiritual growth, there would be great mountains, and you say, I'm on a mountain peak this week at Sandy Cove, and 2 weeks from now, you're going to be down in a valley. If you can graph your Christian experience with mountain peaks and valleys and mountain peaks and valleys and a giant mountain peak and way down in the valley, then let me mark it down for you. You're immature. That's an indication of instability, immaturity as a believer. You see, as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, our spiritual experience should not be so affected by the external circumstances that confront us day by day. We ought to be able to wave the storms and keep our commitment and be pressing on the upward way toward higher ground. If you're on the mountain and then you're in the valley, you can mark it down, you're immature. You've got a deep spiritual problem. Progressive sanctification should be progressively moving up. Some low point, some higher, but there should not be the radical mountain and then the radical valley. That's immaturity. So Passover speaks of redemption, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sanctification. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. That's history. He was a spotless lamb who died. That's history. Third feast in sequence is first fruit. First fruit. It was the springtime of the year. It was when the first of the barley harvest would come out. When the first of the barley harvest would come out, the children of Israel were to cut the first ripened fruit. They were to take it to the tabernacle or later the temple, and they were to wave it before the Lord, and the Lord was to accept it, and it would be the guarantee that more of the barley would come up out of the ground. Now, what is the significance of first fruit? Well, the Apostle Paul leaves us in no doubt in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In that chapter, he is dealing with the very real problem of bodily resurrection. There was a major problem in the early church, the first and second century. It was called Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism, in part, said that the material universe was evil. Now, that's an oversimplification, but Gnosticism basically said that matter was evil. The physical universe was evil. Therefore, if Jesus Christ rose bodily from the grave, according to Gnostics and Gnosticism, that would be an evil body. Therefore, some of those who believed in Gnosticism, but also wanted to embrace Christianity, had to be able to reconcile this apparent contradiction. Matter is evil. The material universe is evil. If Jesus had a bodily resurrection, that body would be evil. We want to accept Jesus, but matter is evil according to Gnosticism, just as the legalistic teachers wanted one foot in law and one foot in grace. The Gnostics, or some of the Gnostics, wanted one foot in Gnostic theology and the other foot in Christianity. And so they said that Jesus did not rise bodily from the grave. It may have been a spiritual resurrection, but it couldn't have been a physical resurrection, because anything that is material is innately, inherently evil. Now that's really what's behind the problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so the Apostle Paul, in addressing and really attacking this particular problem, says, "Now if Christ be preached that he is raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection?" And he says, if there is no resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, he's using what we call in logic reductio ad absurdum. Reduce and show how absurd. If Christ is not raised, then I'm a liar because I preach to you that Christ is raised. If Christ is not raised, then your faith is vain because it was predicated upon a bodily resurrection. If Christ is not raised, then your loved ones, they're perished because their hope of eternality was based on a bodily resurrection. He'll say, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. We might as well go out, eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. What he does, based upon their thesis, is take them down to the depths of despair. If Christ is not raised bodily, then my preaching is vain, your faith is vain, your loved ones are perished, we're of all men most miserable. Down, 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 he takes them. Based on their thesis, there's no bodily resurrection. Then, having brought them down to the depths of despair, he will jump to the heights with the use of two words that he loves to use, and the two words are "but now." 18 times, as I recollect, Paul uses the little phrase "but now." Told you earlier in the week that Paul liked to use the word "God forbid." Don't even think such a thought. Every time he used that phrase, "God forbid," don't even think such a thought, it's because men were. Every time the Bible says "fear not," it's because men were fearful. Whenever the Apostle Paul uses the phrase "but now," he is saying to the rear, march. He is saying, turn around 180 degrees. He will say, for instance, "You were in darkness, but now you are in the light." He will say, "You Gentiles, you are alienated. You are foreigners to the commonwealth of Israel, but now you are made nigh." Every time, you want a beautiful study, get out of concordance. You want to really enrich yourself, you check the 18 times that Paul says, but now, every single time, it's a dramatic, to the rear, march. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, you say there is no bodily resurrection, okay, if there is no bodily resurrection, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, my preaching is unreliable, your faith is dead, your loved ones are perished, we're of all men most miserable. And then he will jump to the heights and say, but now is Christ risen from the grave. Listen, and become the first fruits of them not that slept, but that sleep. Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, dealing with the concept of bodily resurrection, says Christ is the first fruit. He's going all the way back to Leviticus chapter 23. In Leviticus chapter 23, the first of the barley harvest would come out of the ground. First of the barley harvest. And that would be cut, first ripened barley, taken to the temple, to the tabernacle, accepted by God, because that was accepted, more would come out of the ground. Christ is the first fruit. then those who belong to him, and literally I take it that the Greek is saying in 1 Corinthians 15, then cometh the end, or literally, then cometh the last one. Sequence, military term, rank, Christ, those who belong to him, then the last ones. Now the resurrection of Christ, who is the first fruit, is the guarantee that every human being who has ever lived will one day be raised from the grave. Did you hear that? It's an important truth. The resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that every human being who has ever lived will one day be raised from the grave. You see, God breathed into man the breath of life and man became a living soul. Christ is raised from the grave. He is the guarantee that every human being who has ever lived will one day be raised from the grave. There's no such thing as soul sleep, total annihilation, cessation of existence. The Lord would say, the hour is coming and now is when all who are in the graves, that's rather universal, all who are in the graves shall come forth from the graves, resurrection. Now, some to everlasting life, spiritual life. Some to everlasting condemnation, spiritual death. But that's existence. It's a quality of existence. One is called life, one is called death. But the resurrection of Christ is the guarantee that every human being who has ever lived will one day be raised from the grave. Christ, the first fruit, resurrection. So now follow. Passover spoke of redemption, his death on the cross of Calvary. Feast of Unleavened Bread was sanctification real quick afterwards. Yeah, and he was a spotless lamb. Sanctification. And the third feast is first fruit, resurrection. Yeah, but death could not hold her foe, Jesus our Savior. And the fourth feast is the Feast of Weeks. Do you know why it's called the Feast of Weeks? It's called the Feast of Weeks because we are told you shall count seven sevens of weeks in Leviticus 23 from first fruit. There's another name for this feast, and you know about it pretty good in the New Testament. Don't know if you were as familiar about it in the Old, but it's in Acts chapter 2, and it's called the Feast of Pentecost. Do you know why it's called Pentecost? Because in Leviticus 23, so if you don't want to study the Old Testament, you're not going to know the New. In Leviticus chapter 23, God says, you shall count seven sevens of weeks. So the Jews call it the Feast of Weeks. And then it says, and on the morrow, seven sevens are 49, on the morrow would be 50. Now that's specifically what God says. You shall count seven sevens of weeks, starting after first fruit, which was Christ's resurrection. You shall count seven sevens, and on the morrow, 50. So the word Pentecost comes from a root word meaning 50. Now you come to the New Testament. And in Acts chapter 2, you have what we call Pentecost. And you say, why was it called Pentecost? Because the Lord rose from the grave. What feast was that? First fruit. He rose from the grave, first fruit. How many days of post-resurrection ministry? How many days of post-resurrection ministry? 40. He rose, ministered for 40 days. Before leaving, he said, you shall await. I will send you a paraclete. I will send you one alongside to help. I will send you the Holy Spirit. How long did they wait? It was the next Jewish holiday coming up in sequence. I think they knew exactly when to wait. It was the next feast. It was the Feast of Weeks. It was the Feast of Pentecost. They understood that first fruit was his resurrection. He had 40 days of post-resurrection. In 10 days you would have the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. So they waited. They tarried in Jerusalem as they were supposed to. And in Acts chapter 2 you have the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And that begins, that is Pentecost, and begins what we call the church age. Now the fourth feast is the Feast of Pentecost, or origination, a new thing. Now be careful, right here. That's why I made some of the comments I made earlier. Here's where a lot of commentators, good ones, go astray. The feasts were made with Israel, not with the church. Now, if you're going to make this the beginning of the church age and make that the primary interpretation, now you've got one of these holidays that's being made with the church, but it wasn't. And that's not the proper understanding of this particular holiday. It is origination. It is the beginning of the new covenant. Do you remember what the Lord said in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31? A new testament. Same word. A new covenant will I make with the who? House, the church? House of Israel. Now I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Matthew chapter 26, the Lord Jesus Christ was going to Calvary, and he said, as we observe our communion, this is the blood of the new testament or covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31, who will he make it with? The house of Israel. The outpouring of the Spirit of God, properly understood in Acts chapter 2, technically, is the beginning of the new covenant or the new testament which God made with Israel. Now, out of the provision of the new covenant made with Israel will come the church. And the Jewish nation as a national entity has not yet entered into the provisions of the new covenant. They will do so at the end of the age. That's what Peter talks about in the gospel and in the book of Acts. So technically, it is origination, but the origination of the new covenant, and out of that new covenant made with Israel. Dear friends, every blessing that you enjoy, whether you know it or not, comes out of the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. It is the grandfather covenant of all the covenants that have been operative since that particular covenant of Genesis 12, 15, 17. And the church gets all of... That's why the Lord said salvation is of the Jews. It was the divine plan. It has nothing to do with her worth. It has to do with the divine program for the benefit of humanity. And the fourth feast is the introduction of the new covenant promised in Jeremiah 31, which the Lord himself said he was instituting in Matthew chapter 26, and it would be cut in his blood. It would be confirmed. It would be a covenant made in his blood to cut a covenant. And it would be the new covenant, and the church would enter into the provisions of that new covenant. The fifth feast in sequence is called the Feast of Trumpets. Now here again, when some Bible teachers try to interpret this fourth holiday as the beginning of the church, they take the fifth one and they sometimes make it the rapture of the church. Because you've got the blowing of the shofar, the blowing of the ram's horn, the blowing of the trumpet. And of course, we know when the rapture occurs, there will be the blowing of the trumpet and the dead in Christ shall arise first. But that's not what it's talking about. These are not holidays made with the church. These are holidays made with Israel. And this particular holiday, the fifth one, has to do with Israel's physical restoration back to the land in conformity with the divine promises. Physical restoration. In unbelief. Now look, at the beginning of this session, I said the first four holidays were historical from our frame of reference. We can look back almost 2,000 years ago. Jesus died, Passover. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Jesus rose from the grave, first fruit. 50 days later, you had the outpouring of the Spirit of God and the beginning of the new covenant. Acts chapter 2, that's all history. Now I move, as do the holidays, from the first part of the year now toward the latter part of the year. And whereas the first four were in the beginning, I don't think without significance, the last three fall together later on. And there's a time in between, I think, the age in which we're living. 5, 6, and 7. First one, trumpets, the blowing of the ram's horn, the shofar. And I think the significance of it is, as it was in the Old Testament, to call a solemn assembly, to summon the people, to bring them into the protective custody of the walls of Jerusalem. And the blowing of the trumpet is to recall dispersed Israel from all over the world back to the land. In unbelief, initially. And it would be my view that we are seeing the preliminary stages of that in the day in which we're living. An exciting day in which to be alive. From 70 AD up until 1948, there was no Jewish state. Beginning with May 14th, 1948, you have a Jewish state. You have about 15 million Jews in the world. You've got between 3.5 million and 4 million now back in the land of Israel in unbelief. Take you right to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel is taken out and he sees a valley filled full with dry bones. And God says to Ezekiel, hope he doesn't holler at me when I get to heaven. God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And he sees a valley that's filled full with bones. They were dried, which indicates it was not a recent corpse, long time dead. They had been dried, bleached by the sun. Furthermore, they were scattered throughout the valley. Whole valley filled full of bleached, dried, dead, dismembered bones. And God says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? Everything normal, everything natural, everything pragmatic argued, no way. How could a valley filled full of dry, bleached, dead, dismembered bones ever live? But I take it that the prophet was a man of great faith. You understand, you see it in the Old Testament, you see it in the New Testament. Men who believed God. Abraham believed God. Faith. Hebrews chapter 11, a list of these men who exhibited great faith. Ezekiel was a man of great faith. Ezekiel, can these bones live? Thou knowest, Lord. I think he was saying, Lord, you're the sovereign of the universe. You spoke the worlds into existence. You threw the stars into space. You fashioned man from the dust of the ground. You breathed the man the breath of life. These bones look awfully dead to me, but Lord, if you want them to live, I suppose they could live. Thou knowest, Lord. And as the prophet watches, the bones begin to come together. Bone upon bone, sinew upon sinew, flesh upon flesh. They stood up an exceeding great army. But there was no breath in them. I take it that's physical restoration. The blowing of the trumpet. I say again, the holidays were made with Israel. First four, history. Last three, prophetic from our frame of reference. The next one, the physical restoration of Israel back to the land. We are privileged to be seeing the preliminary. Won't occur in its full orbed completion till the tribulation period. The sixth feast in sequence, and I must hurry along. The sixth feast is Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. Previous one, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur. 10 days in between. Rosh Hashanah, September 16th. Yom Kippur, September the 25th. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. You ask a Jewish person today, what do you do on the Day of Atonement? I don't say this in a derogatory way, but when I grew up as a youngster in the city of Philadelphia in a Jewish community, what Jews were to do then and what they do now is to fast, to pray, and to do mitzvahs or good deeds. Fast, no food, from Sabbath to Sabbath, from sunset to sunset. No food, pray, and do good deeds. A lot of Jews are not particularly religious, but they wouldn't eat at home. Many of you remember the Horn and Hardit Automats. It used to be the busiest day of the year for Horn and Hardits in Philadelphia. Because many of the really not religious Jews, but on Yom Kippur, didn't want anybody in the neighborhood to see them, so they'd all meet at Horn and Hardits. But they are to pray, to fast, and to do good deeds. You say, Rosenthal, where'd that come from? Didn't come from the Bible. You know where it came from? About 80-85 A.D., 12, 15, 18 years after the destruction of the temple. When the temple was destroyed in 70 A.D., the priesthood got zapped. The genealogical records of the priests got zapped. The temple got zapped. No priest, no priesthood, no sacrifices at the temple. There was a small rabbinical school allowed by Rome, I suppose more to perpetuate history than anything else, along the Mediterranean coast in Israel. And there was one leading rabbi. And a disciple of this rabbi came to him at Yom Kippur and said, "Rabbi, what are we going to do? We don't have an animal for sacrifice. The temple, the priest, the priesthood, it's all destroyed. What are we going to do?" And that one single solitary rabbi said, "God does not require sacrifice." You see, Christ was the end of the law for righteousness. The Jews should have realized that he was the Pesach, Passover lamb. But having rejected him, and now the temple was destroyed, they rewrite the Mosaic law. And one single solitary rabbi determined God no longer requires sacrifice, and he brought in a whole new system. Now that new system is so far-reaching in my mind that it's one of the most motivating forces of the Jews in the 20th century. Did you know that historically, Jews are among the most liberal people in America? Did you know that almost without exception through the years, they have always supported the Democratic Party? You know, there are some of you, all of you, have heard somewhere along the line that Jewish people are cheap. They're tight. And you have either used to your shame or heard people use designations like, "I'll Jew you down." Factually, they have done considerable studies identifying ethnic groups or church groups. Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Methodists, Baptists, Catholics, Jews. Do you know that Jews give more to charity than any other identifiable body in America today, per capita? Jews are always behind reform and education and social programs and helping the poor and the minorities. They have always been. That's why they always have been democratic. I'm not talking about rightness or wrongness, I'm talking about history now. But the reason they have always been benevolent, contrary to what you may have thought, and the reason they have always been for social activities and minorities and education and helping the handicapped, comes out of, originally, they may not consciously understand it, it's part of their culture, but it came out of a work system that said, you find acceptability before God through prayer, fasting, and good deeds, mitzvahs, helping others. The whole movement of Judaism politically, in large measure, is a result of their ancient Jewish traditions, a result of the perversion of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ and rewriting the Mosaic Law. What does a Jew do today? Maybe he fasts, prays, does good deeds. But Jews know, religious Jews know, those who read the Old Testament, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. It is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. That's why I told you the other day my grandmother, who was an ultra-Orthodox Jewess, for Yom Kippur would get the chicken, take it to the back of the store, have the gentleman back there who was trained in the ritual slaughtering of animals kill it, drain the blood, swing it around, and say this is a kippurah, covering for sin. And that's why Paul said in Romans 10, they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, that sums up Judaism today, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of Christ. But please understand prophetically that a day is coming when all Israel shall be saved. They shall look upon him and they shall mourn as one who mourns for an only child, and in that day there'll be a fountain of cleansing to the descendants of David. Paul in Romans 11:25 speaks of a porosis over the eyes of the Jew which will one day be lifted, and when that porosis, that hardening over the eyes is lifted, so all Israel shall be saved. Not all the Jews throughout all the ages, those Jews will be alive at that period of time, the end of the tribulation, and a nation will be born in a day. Now, let me make a distinction for you. It is my personal conviction that the distinction between Passover, Pesach, the first holiday, and Yom Kippur, the sixth holiday, is that Passover speaks of individual personal sins. You see, in the Old Testament, a family had a lamb. A family slew a lamb. The Passover lamb had to do with personal, individual sins. Yom Kippur has to do with national repentance. One is personal, the other is national. Yom Kippur is speaking of a nation that will enter again into covenantal, active, positive covenantal relationship with her God. That's when she will enter into the provisions of the new covenant of Acts chapter 2. The seventh and final feast is Tabernacles. You know, the Jewish people came through the deserts, having left Egypt, and they built booths, and those booths were tabernacles. And God would provide for the children of Israel as they moved through the wilderness. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you'll read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And the word dwelt is to pitch a tent. It's to tabernacle. And the Word tabernacled among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus Christ tabernacled amongst mankind. When you get to the book of Revelation, you will read that Jesus Christ is going to tabernacle amongst man again. And it is interesting in that context, when Jesus tabernacles amongst man again, He's going to wipe away every tear. As a matter of fact, when you read the description there, there will be an absence of negatives. There are no no's when He comes back and tabernacles amongst man again. Because the curse will have been lifted from the face of the earth when Jesus dwells amongst mankind the second time and is the source of all blessing. At the Feast of Tabernacles, it was the custom of the Jewish nation for the high priest up on the Temple Mount, with the priest behind the high priest and the congregation or the multitudes behind the priests, in a great procession, they would come off of the Temple Mount. They would walk down and come to the Pool of Siloam. The high priest would have literally two pitchers in his hands. And the priest would come behind the high priest and the congregation behind the priest, and this great procession, like take it tens of thousands, would come back up, interestingly I think, through the water gate. They'd go back up through the water gate and come back up onto the Temple Mount. Now this occurs normally in September, late September, October 2nd. Remember that Israel is an agricultural land, it's also semi-desert. They are totally dependent upon God's provision for water. You have the rains ending the first week of March. There is no rain for most of March, April, May, June, July, August, September to October 2nd. 6 months, no rain in Israel. No rain in Israel. And the ground gets very crusty and hard through the summer drought. And then in September, late September into October, they're now asking God to provide rain which is a requisite if they're going to have food and survive life. We need water. We need rain. So the high priest comes off. They're beseeching God for water which will provide what is necessary for the land to grow. And so you have the early rains, September, October, November, and then the latter rains, December, January, February. Early in the latter ranges, the Bible speaks of them. Well, it was during this particular occasion that they're going to draw water out of the wells of salvation. It's an allusion to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it's as the high priest has come off the Temple Mount, he's filled up the pitcher, he's going back up onto the Temple Mount, this great procession is standing there, that in the Gospel of John, the Lord stands And he cries with a loud voice because there was a great multitude. He must have stood in a conspicuous place, and he saw the multitude, and he saw this great procession, and he cried out from the depths of his being. He that believeth in me, from out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. He was saying, I am the source of life and of all blessing, and all that you will ever need will come from me. Tabernacles, which occurs when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, the Lion of the tribe of Judah the second time, to rule and reign and bring in a golden age. Well, now look at these seven holidays. Passover, history, his death on Calvary, redemption. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, history, sanctification. He was a spotless lamb. First fruit, his resurrection. Death couldn't hold him in the grave. History. The Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, the beginning of the new covenant out of which the church would come. Origination. Passover, redemption, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, sanctification, first fruit, resurrection. Pentecost, origination. Trumpets, physical restoration of Israel. Yom Kippur, spiritual regeneration. A nation will be born in a day. The process will be lifted from their eyes. And tabernacles, consummation. As Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the whole program of redemption history presented in seven feasts which God gave to Israel 1,500 years before the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the planet Earth. I submit to you that it's all there in even far greater detail than we have touched upon tonight because of time. Only an omniscient God who is sovereign, who knows all things and has all power, can foretell precisely his plan for human history and redemption. This is not simply academic. He came to die for your sins and for mine and for all who will trust in him. This is not given to satisfy your curiosity. It is given for you to make an intelligent decision for life. If you don't make that decision for life in the inactivity, in pride, you're making a decision for death. And God help us who know him to realize that he's in perfect control. Whatever Russia is doing and China is doing and whatever is going on in Africa and South America and Central America and all over the world, he is El Elyon, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, and we belong to him. So stop sweating it and rejoice in our great God and his so great salvation. Shall we pray? Father, take these thoughts and by thy Spirit breathe upon them, please, that they shall find response in hearts and do their perfect work for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name with thanksgiving. Amen.